Those of you who noticed the bulletin, you saw that we had a cancellation for the first week of March, the meetings that we plan to have with our brother John Riesinger. But just remember, they're just set back because our brother John can't be with us that week. And they're set back, and we'll probably have that week of gospel meetings in either April or May. Be much in prayer. We submit to the sweet providence of God in this, because who knows, we may have a snowstorm the first week of March, and that would hinder many from coming. So be in prayer, because God saves his people, and he's in the saving business, and we can expect a blessing of the Lord. Now from Romans 15, we begin reading this morning at verse 29, Paul yearning to return or yearning to go to Rome, and he says in verse 29, "And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Let us look to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask our brother Paul Barker to lead us into the presence of the Lord this morning. Brother Paul.
We meditated upon your eternal love, that love which was exhibited to cover the great background of sin that was reflected upon mankind. And you covered it, Father. The sins of your saints, you covered them, Father. And they will no more be paid for because of your love. And we exalt you before us as we think upon your love. And we pray that that spirit that was exhibited this morning may be carried over into this service, so we may rejoice together in our singing and our praying together, and as we sit and hear the word expounded before us. May you enlarge our hearts, Father, make us to love you more. If there be any here who knows nothing of the love of Christ, they may come to know us and to look and to experience it in all of its fullness. Help us each and every one to live a life of service to you, motivated out of hearts of love, that love which began with you, but was given unto us. Be blessing in our midst. We want to especially remember Mr. Sutton, so far away down in Florida.
Those of you who are interested in hearing and knowing how our brother Sutton is doing, he is now at his home in Vero Beach, Florida, but he's going into the hospital in Orlando tomorrow, and Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock, he's going to have heart catheterization. So be in prayer for our brother continually, and then if surgery is necessary, he may be coming to North Carolina for the surgery. So keep this before you. Now let us look to the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, we ask you now to open our hearts that we may behold wondrous things out of thy word. Oh, may the word of God so speak to us that in this hour our thoughts will be riveted upon him whose divine providence causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, to them who are be called according to His purpose. And we thank You, our God, that You call men and women through the gospel. And we pray that as we study this portion of Thy Word together, each of us will be conscious of the fact that we have been effectually called by Thee. And oh, if there are any here who are strangers to that effectual call, graciously, our God, work in hearts, regenerate, in order that those may know the reality of being Thine own. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is amazing when you read the Epistle to the Romans how the conclusion of the book is very similar to the introduction. In fact, there is a Bible that shows an alliterative form in it of these mannerisms in the Word of God. And in chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, Paul states what is similar to the Bible reading that we had from Romans 15 this morning. He said to the Roman Christians in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." How delightful to realize that when you come now to chapter 15, he repeats the same thought. Verse 32, he says, "That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." He said in the introduction to this great epistle, "I want to come, for I have something for you." And "I want to come," he says at the close of the chapter, "because I know that you have something for me." And here we see the mutual benefits of the various members of the body of Christ. As a community of believers, we minister to one another. Now, as Paul says this in the closing of this Roman epistle, he makes a solemn plea for the supplications of the saints. And by the way, this is found in all of Paul's epistles. Paul makes an appeal that the saints of God pray for him. Now, Paul knew the power of prayer. I'm convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this is something that is greatly lacking in the church today. The power of prayer. You see, beloved, when I read, and I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When I read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 concerning the carnality of the Corinthian believers, and the reason they were carnal, they were men-centered rather than God-centered. There was such a man-centeredness among the Corinthian Christians, for they even said, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter," and then there was a group that said, "And I'm of Christ," and I believe they were the worst group, for they showed a pride as though we were in a group all by ourselves. And Paul, when he gets down to verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he asks a question. And he says in verse 7, it's verse 5. He says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos?" That's the way it is written in the King James. But in the New Testament Greek, it is, "What then is Paul? What then is Apollos?" You see, he uses a neutered gender. He doesn't say, "Who is Paul?" He says, "What is Paul?" And then when you get down to verse 7, he says, so then neither is he that planteth anything. Paul was just one who planted, and Apollos watered. And he, now, if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, what then is Paul? He is a nothing. He is nothing. What then is Paul? What is Apollos? And he says in verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. God must be everything, beloved. Now, in the final analysis, we agree with this. We all give mental assent to this. That God that giveth the increase is everything. We all agree with this, beloved. But I ask you, do you? You see, there are a lot of things that we can do. We can gather a crowd. We can work on the emotions. We can call men to do this and to do that and do something else. But in the final analysis, beloved, it is only God who can regenerate. No one but God can regenerate. And if we believe that this morning, beloved, it will change our prayer life. If you and I get to the place where we realize that only God can regenerate. There are a lot of things that we can do, but none of us can regenerate. Only God can. And when we get to the place that only God can regenerate, it is then that we get to the place where we see the power of God in prayer. And I'll be honest with you, beloved. I know lots of people who tell me that they believe that only God can regenerate, but you don't hear them praying for souls in prayer meeting. And prayer meeting comes and prayer meeting goes, and week after week you never hear their voice. Do we really believe that only God can regenerate? Do we really believe this? Paul knew the power of prayer. And when you go through the New Testament, beloved, we find that God permits certain things to happen in order that believers will be dependent upon Him. Now, to me, the great chapter on prayer in the New Testament is Acts chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the Acts. God permitted King Herod to raise his hand against the church in Jerusalem. And he took James and he cut off his head. And he imprisoned Peter. But we read in Acts chapter 12, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for Peter. And you know what happened? You see, Acts chapter 12 is a chapter of great contrasts. There are contrasts in Acts chapter 12 that are just fabulous. First of all, James is beheaded with a sword, but God delivers Peter. That's a great contrast, isn't it? Furthermore, in the chapter, you find the angel of the Lord delivers Peter. But in the same chapter, you read that the angel of the Lord smote King Herod and he died of worms. My, what a contrast. There's another contrast. There was a door that couldn't be opened, that opened of its own accord. And then there was a house door that could be opened, that remained closed. What opened the door that couldn't be opened? Prayer. What kept the door closed that could have been opened? Unbelief. Unbelief. So you see, in this chapter, God permitted this to take place in the early church. Why? That the church would learn the power of prayer. And Paul believed in it. And he solicited the prayers of the Lord's people. For you see, the church begins a praying church. And the first meeting in the church that suffers when the saints of God become interested in men rather than in God is the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting suffers. And beloved, we need to learn that only God can regenerate and only God can save. Well, beloved, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers in chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." He elicited prayer from the saints of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, and that I may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men." He wanted to know the power of prayer in his life. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to ask you to turn to that passage concerning Paul's solicitation for prayer from the Lord's people. In verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11, here are three great passages on prayer. He says in verse 9, "But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." Oh, the part that prayer should occupy in the lives of God's people. And then when you get to that great passage in Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to ask you to turn to it. In Ephesians 6, where he tells the saints of God to put on the whole armor of God, and then as he outlines the armor that is to be put on by the child of God, I remember hearing Dr. Frank Lobsden speak of this years ago, and he told about a Christian who was so occupied with this passage in the Word of God, and he was going over this passage with the Lord, putting, and every time it mentioned a piece of armor, he put it on by faith, and he put it on by faith, and when he got to the end of each piece, he cried out to God, "Oh God, show me the enemy." And God had him look at the next verse. It was so real to him. For we come now to verse 18. Here's the next verse, where it says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." My, what a big order. What a big order. And then he prays in verse 19, "And for me." Paul says, don't forget me in your prayers. "And for me," why? "That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." In other words, Paul realized that if he opened his mouth and just said words apart from the power of God, it was nothing. And if the Spirit of God attended the Word of God in the preaching of the gospel of God, God will be glorified, His power will be made known, and His name honored. Beloved, we need to pray. We need to be men and women of prayer. Paul knew the power of prayer. So I have a question before we look at this text. Are you a praying believer? Are you a praying believer? Now, first of all, we have the purpose for prayer. And Paul outlines that in verse 30 of chapter 15 of Romans. We have the purpose for prayer. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake." Here is the purpose. It is for the sake of our blessed Lord. But notice, coupled with a purpose, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the love of the Spirit. And for the love of the Spirit, for beloved, it is the Holy Spirit who stirs our hearts to genuine believing prayer. It is the Holy Spirit who does this. It is He who must arouse us and draw us to Christ. It is He. Now, when we have done this, when the Spirit of God has warmed us and drawn our hearts to Christ, it is then that we are drawn closer to each other. You know, often you hear Christians complain, "I'd like to be closer to that person. I wish I could get to know that person. You know, there seems to be a wall between us. We can't get through." You know what you need to do? Instead of using your mouth and discussing it to someone else, you should use your knees and then use your mouth in talking it over with the Lord. For when your heart is drawn to the Lord, then we're drawn closer to one another. So Paul here talks about the purpose for prayer. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now, he speaks of striving together. Striving together. Now, this is not, Paul isn't saying, "I don't want that casual, now bless the Apostle Paul when you pray." He wasn't interested in that. So much of our praying is "just bless this one, just bless that one, Lord." That wasn't the purpose of the Apostle. He uses a word here. He's using striving together. And that word strive, in the Greek, it means to agonize. To agonize in prayer. It is the same word that was used by the Lord when he spoke to Pilate of his kingdom. And he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." Then would my servants fight. And the word for fight there is the same word. It is agonize. In other words, our agonizing, our fighting is in the spiritual realm. My good friend Bill Patterson, I never prayed with anybody like I did with that man. I can stop at a place in Altoona, Pennsylvania, where he had meetings. And my friend Obie Snyder, he said, "I never prayed with anybody like Bill Patterson." And anyone who's never been around one like this, who knows the power of prayer, to go into the presence of the Lord and to wait there and to talk with the Lord like Moses did, as outlined in Exodus 33, as one who speaks with a friend face to face. This is what Paul desired, that the saints of God at Rome would do on his behalf. He was praying for them, and he wanted them to be praying for him. Now, when Paul asked them to pray, he not only speaks of the purpose is for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the purpose is for the love of the Spirit, and the love of the Spirit is manifested in the saints. As the saints are drawn closer to each other in the blessed community of believers known as the church, the local church. Now, that brings us to the petitions. And Paul asked for petitions. And notice there were three. The petitions that he asked for. First of all, he says in verse 31, petition number one, "I want you to pray for, that I may be delivered from them who do not believe in Judea." The second petition, or petition, "that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints." And the third petition, "that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed." Here are three petitions. Now, beloved, when we go into the presence of God, we must learn that many prayers that we offer are going to be refused. And the reason they are refused is they are not prayed in the will of God. I'd like you to turn concerning this matter to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. John tells us why he writes this first epistle. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 or verse 13, everybody knows this verse. This is a verse that he's used many times, and I think in a wrong way. I believe it's used in a wrong way many times because it isn't explained. And there are people who say, well, I know that I can have eternal life. Yes, I know that we can have eternal life. But this verse here must be looked at very carefully, for it says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Now, what things were written? The whole of this first epistle of John. And in the first epistle of John, he outlines the various tests whereby we know that we have eternal life. And if I pass the tests in 1 John, then I can say I know that I have eternal life. We don't know that we have eternal life just by reading this verse. We know that we have eternal life when we have come to understand what the tests are that proves that we indeed have been regenerated by God and that the divine nature is residing within us. For instance, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, I think it is, it says, here's a test. It says, hereby we do know that we know him if. Do you know what that word if means? It means if. That's what it means. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Let me ask you a question. Forgetting the law of Moses, how many New Testament commandments can you quote this morning? How many can you quote? Do you know that there are at least 24 that begin with a form of the verb be? Ever think of it? If you were given a written examination this morning on the commandments of the New Testament, how many of them could you quote? Or how many of them could you write down? And yet the Word of God says, here's where we know that we really have eternal life. Now, after telling us that we may know that we have eternal life, he turns to the matter of prayer. And in verse 14 he says, and this is the confidence. Knowing that we have eternal life, we can sing lustily from the heart, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. You see, here's the basis of assurance. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Verse 15, and if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we shall have the petitions that we desired of him. And beloved, there are many prayers that are not prayed in the will of God. And we can expect God to refuse our prayers, for they are not in his will. And now therefore, in our praying, it is important that we subject all our prayers, Lord, if it be thy will. Now, beloved, even though we are partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, that all the Adamic nature within us still seeks its portion, no matter how often we have delivered over that old Adamic nature to be crucified with Christ. It still seeks its portion. Never forget that. Now, when we look at these petitions, Paul asked for specific petitions. How was the first one answered? He says that I may be delivered from those who do not believe in Judea. How was it answered? He wasn't delivered from them. He was delivered to them. God told him not to go up. He wasn't delivered from them. And he requested prayer that he would be, but he wasn't. Now, some prayers are blocked by the pride of others. His second petition here in Romans chapter 15 is that the service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints. Paul was carrying a love gift from the Gentile churches, the churches of Greece, the Gentile churches of Greece and of Asia. He was carrying a love gift. And he said, oh, I pray that they'll understand and that they'll receive it. But was it? Was it? Again, we have to see the refusal. You see, Paul's offering that he had for the saints at Jerusalem was not received with eager joy by the Jerusalem believers. He called them saints. They were. But they had a problem with Paul's message of grace. You see, they didn't believe in grace like Paul preached. And hence, when he came with the offering of the Gentiles, a manifestation of the grace of God working in them that was theirs because of the regenerating grace. For you see, in the midst of the taking up of the offering that he had for the saints at Jerusalem, you have the foundation of it all in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 that it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And you see, here's the evidence of God's grace, but they had rejected Paul's message of grace and by grace alone. You see, beloved, the preacher of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, must always expect to be opposed by those who cling to legalism. Whether it's a legalism imposed by organized churchianity, or if it's a legalism even imposed by a form of fundamentalism of our day. Grace and grace alone is what saves. Now, little did Paul, when you come to the third request that he made, little did Paul expect that his third request, notice what he prayed. He says in verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Little did he expect the way in which the third request would be answered. How was it answered? Well, his third request was answered by a riot. And the Roman soldiers, the police, had to come in and rescue Paul. He didn't expect his third request would be answered by a riot, by an arrest, by imprisonment for 2 years at Caesarea Philippi, by a shipwreck, and finally he would get to Rome. Not as he expected, but he would be chained to a Roman soldier. How God answers prayer. That's how these prayers were answered. Totally different than Paul ever expected. But he got there, but not the way he expected. Did that change Paul's attitude toward God? Not at all. Because out of that Roman prison cell, he wrote the sweetest New Testament epistles. as someone has said in the epistle to the Ephesians, God takes the sinner from the depths of hell and raises him to the heights of glory through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that glorious truth came from a prison cell in Rome. Paul didn't have his prayers answered the way he thought they would. Well, that brings us to what I call partnership in comfort. Verse 32, he says, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. That I may come unto you with joy. This is partnership in comfort. Paul's prayer for them was that he would be refreshed by their company. When Paul arrived at Rome, now he arrived differently than they expected, but when he arrived at Rome, he was met by a company of believers. You have that in Acts chapter 28 and verse 15. A small group from Rome met him. Oh, but then something happened. There were those at Rome who were afraid to fellowship with Paul. They were ashamed of being identified with the chain that was attached to him. For he was chained to a Roman soldier. And that carried with it a stigma. Identified. You see, in contrast to this, Onesiphorus was different. We read about Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, where he says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. For when he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently, and he was not ashamed of my chain. What a difference. When Paul gets to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, all they that be in Asia are turned away from me. At my first answer, nobody stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. Ashamed. Are you ashamed of other believers? Are you ashamed because of the stigma that may be attached to those who proclaim the gospel with power and who do not stand looking for the patronage of the world, but cry out for the world to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Beloved, you and I are living in a real world. A world that is dominated by the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air. And God is doing a work in the world, and he's doing that work through believers who know what it is to pray. Now, Paul's refreshment at Rome came from a man who traveled from Asia, who sought him out, and who was not ashamed to fellowship with him and with his guard. For you see, when you study the epistle to the Philippians, you get to the last verse eventually. Can you quote the last verse of Philippians? Oh, it's an interesting verse. Turn to it. The little Philippian epistle, the last verse. It says, I'm at the second last verse. I should have known how Paul's epistles end, but I was intent on the second last verse, for he says, the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Who was Caesar's household? They were the Praetorian Guard. Can you imagine? They changed guards so many times a day and chained to the prisoner. What do you think Paul talked about? I'm sure that Paul talked about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talked about the Savior of sinners. He talked about the fact that man in Adam is lost, and he's so lost that there isn't anything that man can do to remedy the situation, that only God in the power and matchlessness of his redemptive work in our Lord Jesus Christ can rescue man. And God has done that by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross on Calvary's Hill. And God has accepted his work in that he has raised him from the dead. And the number of the Praetorian Guard were saved. And they went out from Caesar's palace to the various parts of the Roman Empire to proclaim the message of grace. Beloved, God had a purpose for having Paul in prison. Not only to write the New Testament epistles, but there are many of the Lord's people there who needed to hear the gospel and be saved. And God saved Caesar's household. Who was Caesar? Nero, the man who fiddled while Rome burned. And he's the one who set fire to Rome. In other words, the man on the palace on the top floor is on his way to hell. But there's a revival in the dungeon below because God's man is there and he's doing the will of God. Beloved, the only escape from a lost eternity is through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only escape from a lost eternity is by the regenerating grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that comes in through the preaching of the gospel and liberates a soul from his sin. You see, there was a revival in the basement. Now, God has a means for refreshing his people. God asked that, or Paul prayed that when he comes that he would be refreshed. God has two great means for refreshing his people. Number one is the Word of God. The Word of God. The Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness." It doesn't say, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after the pleasures of this world." For they're going to find in the end, no matter how many they're able to heap together, they all fail. But they who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. So God uses his word. He's given us this word. There are many things I hope to say about it, but I can't. Time will not permit. But the second means that God has for refreshing his people are other believers. God has so constructed us that only God can satisfy us. Nothing else will ever satisfy the heart, but God will. You see, and it's the will of God to use other believers in blessing others. This is why we read in Romans 14, verse 7, no man lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. It is the will of God that we become a blessing to one another. And this is why church fellowship is so important. This is why it is so important that every believer submit themselves to the discipline of a local testimony of believers. And when I say the discipline, I mean a church wherein the Word of God is believed and acted upon, and where they're not afraid to exercise the discipline that is laid out in the New Testament. Every believer needs the community of others. Believers can do for each other what cannot be accomplished otherwise. Now, in the light of these things, we should heed Peter's exhortation. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. That brings us to the last verse of chapter 15, and it says, "Now the God of peace be with you all." God's benediction, beloved, rests upon those who are a means of refreshment to others. The peace of God be with you all. For the peace of God contains all the mercies necessary for the blessedness of the soul. Do you have peace today? Do you know genuine peace with God? and the peace of God. Herein is contained all the blessedness and the mercies of God for the soul of man, to be at peace with God, is to be able to say from the heart, I know whom I have believed. I am his and he's mine. Oh, is this your portion? If you're here without Christ, oh, my friend, give us an opportunity after the meeting to point you to the Lamb of God. Turn to him today. Because there's a day coming when he will not receive you in grace, for the Bible speaks of the wrath of the Lamb.